Let's open the scriptures now to John chapter 19. I'll start with the second half of verse 16 and read through verse 37. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. "Not one of his bones will be broken." And as another scripture says, "They will look on the one they have pierced." Let us pray. God, our Father, who sent your Son to bring us from death to life, help us to look upon him now again in his suffering and death. And help me to bear faithful witness and give testimony to the truth of what you have accomplished through your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Final words can be some of life's most important words. They might be the kinds of words that we say to a loved one when we know that their death is near. Words like, I love you, or thank you, or I forgive you, or forgive me. Or maybe other words like, I'll be okay, goodbye, or we'll see you again. And sometimes they're words spoken to us by the one who's dying. Maybe words like the ones I just mentioned, those kinds of words. Or the dying person might just call out someone's name, like a spouse or a child, or depending on the loved one's condition, he or she might not even be able to speak. Or if they are able to speak, their words might be incoherent or confused or unintelligible. And yet, whether clear or confusing, there's something about last words, final words, that sticks with us. Most of us will never have our last words publicized. They'll probably remain maybe a precious memory, or depending on what we say, a puzzling memory to the ones who are with us when we die. Folks who are more famous, they tend to draw more attention, whether it's in life or maybe at death, and their words are often preserved. Sir Winston Churchill's last words were, I'm bored with it all. George Washington said, it is well, I die hard, but I am not afraid to go. Frontiersman Kit Carson said, I just wish I had time for one more bowl of chili. Actor Michael Landon said, you're right, it's time. I love you all. And when abolitionist Harriet Tubman was dying, she gathered her family around her and they sang together. And her last words were, swing low, sweet chariot. Last words, final words. In today's scripture passage, John gathers us around the cross to hear Jesus' final words. It's fitting, I think, that we be here at Golgotha today. True, Easter is on its way, but if we only show up next Sunday for the celebration of his resurrection, the empty tomb, without having been here to the place of the skull, then we don't really fully experience the full story of God's work in the world. In other words, we can't fully know and meet the living Jesus unless we also listen to the dying Jesus. And that's part of what we do today through our scripture passage. John records three primary things that Jesus says from the cross. First, he ensures that his death will not leave his own mother desolate. So he entrusts her to the beloved disciple. He says to Mary, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And he takes her into his home. By that action, Jesus shows his love and his care for those that he's going to leave behind in one sense. That's part of what's happening. But it also shows that he's creating, forming a new community that's comprised of his followers who by the power and presence of the Spirit will continue to love one another and to carry on his mission and ministry in the world. And then, after an indication from John that we're witnessing the fulfillment of Scripture, Jesus says, I am thirsty. Now, at one level, that's simply a reflection of his physical condition and the deprivation that he's been through. But I think there's even more going on here. Remember that John is a skilled player with words, and he's fond of using symbolism in the way that he tells the story of Jesus. So there's even more going on here, I think. He could be pointing the significance of Jesus as the Passover lamb. He could be contrasting the wine that was there in the good wine in Jesus' miracle at Cana, the wedding, with the wine here in this scene. Or he could be pointing to the cup of suffering that Jesus is getting ready to consume. Whatever John's intent, we see Jesus here and we see him willingly accepting and embracing what's happening, willingly consuming this cup, his suffering and his death. One of the things that John wants to stress is that Jesus is not a helpless victim in this case. He's actually the active agent in this situation. When we look at the unfolding of Jesus' death, he's very much in control in a unique and special kind of way. He's completing what God had sent him to do. That's why his final words are, "It is finished." Not finished in the sense of defeated or in despair or a failure, as if Jesus was some sort of would-be disciple, would-be Messiah, actually. He's not a would-be Messiah who's been crushed by the realities of the powers that be in his own day and time. That's not who he is, as Richard Niehaus wrote. For one thing, it appears that he is finished. By any ordinary measure, this is not completion, but poignant failure. It is death. It's the demolition of all those grand hopes he had aroused. He started out announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, and he ends up here. Some kingdom, some king. The jeering crowds around the cross are having the last laugh. But like Niehaus and others have pointed out, what Jesus is saying here with "it is finished" doesn't mean defeated, doesn't mean beaten, doesn't mean in despair. It means finished in the sense of completed, fulfilled, finished in that sense. It means finished in that important sense. Finished, well, here in the text, it's one Greek word, but it gets translated into three English words. And the word has to do with something being completed or perfected. John isn't just talking about the fact that, well, at least it's finally over and Jesus isn't suffering anymore. That's certainly true and part of the picture, but that's not what John's stressing. As Jesus says here, "It is finished." Jesus is talking about something being completed or perfected. He's saying that in his dying, the reason for his coming is being fulfilled. In his own suffering and death, God's purpose and plan is being fulfilled. His ministry has reached its ultimate and final purpose. His mission is accomplished. That's what the heart of "it is finished" is really all about, from the lips of Jesus. Now, earlier in the gospel, after his conversation with the Samaritan woman, Jesus' own disciples had tried to get him to eat. And one of the things he said to them was that he's not only strengthened by food or sustained by physical nourishment or by just bread. The thing that sustains him most, he says, is his vocation. "My food," says Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And what is this work, this purpose for which God has sent him into the world in the first place? We'll go back to the very beginning of John, where John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So his purpose has been declared right there at the beginning. Jesus speaks about how that vocation sustains him in his life and work. So from the beginning, Jesus is God's way of healing our brokenness. Jesus is God's way of forgiving our sins. Jesus is God's way of bringing us out of the bondage of death, really, and bringing us into the freedom of life. For God so loved the world. That's what Jesus was sent to do. And now, here at the cross, God's project of redemption is reaching its climax, its culmination. God is on the verge of doing something. He's on the verge of doing something that you and I could never do for ourselves, securing our forgiveness and our resurrection to new life. Everything has been moving. Everything has been moving toward this moment. Earlier in the week, Jesus had said, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. So now, the final tick of the divine clock has come. The one who has existed eternally, before even time and space, is working to pronounce judgment on an old world and bring into existence a new world, a new creation. What we have here is light triumphing over darkness, righteousness overcoming sin, life victorious over death. But isn't this an awfully strange looking victory? An awfully strange looking win? A Messiah who got the death sentence. A God who got himself nailed to a cross. What kind of victory is that? On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. That's what it was. That's what it still is in many ways, the emblem of suffering and shame. To human eyes, this whole scene has the look and feel of defeat and despair. Remember where we are in our scripture passage today. Just think about and remember where we are. What kind of good, what kind of victory, what kind of win, what kind of hope could possibly come out of a place called Skull Hill? What? Well, actually, I have a small cross that sort of answers that question. It's a small wooden cross that depicts Jesus' suffering and death, sort of like an icon. And at the base of the cross is a skull. And in many traditions of interpretation, the skull represents Adam and original sin and our brokenness and our lostness and our own sin, but that how through his death, Jesus has dealt with our sin, secured our forgiveness, reconciled us to God, and opened the way for us out of the grave and into the newness of life, eternal life, in God's way of revealing his love and completing his plan. That's what we see here in this scene, God's way of revealing his love and accomplishing his purpose and plan. Skull Hill is actually Victory Mountain, because it's the culmination of God's plan and purpose for our salvation. Let me take you to another place where there are lots of skulls and bones as well. It's the country of Cambodia in the late 1970s. During that time, the Khmer Rouge, a communist-led regime, brutal regime, came into power, and during its reign, nearly 2 million Cambodians died from malnutrition or overwork, mistreatment or violence, and they were often the folks who were dead from this genocide buried in places that were called the killing fields. And there are lots of photographs of things that depict the reality of their suffering, particularly pictures of skulls and other human bones. There's a journalist who tells the story about how a pastor in 1999 went to a small village there in Cambodia where he and his message about Jesus were actually warmly welcomed and received. And when he asked the folks, what is going on here that makes this situation open to the gospel. An old woman shuffled forward and bowed and grasped his hand and said, "We have been waiting 20 years for you to get here." And she went on to tell the mysterious story about the God who hung on the cross. In 1979, soldiers from the Khmer Rouge had descended on this village, rounded up most of the people, and forced them to dig their own graves. And then as they stood there, after finishing digging, the villagers prepared themselves to die. Some of them called out to Buddha. Some of them called out to ancestors or demon spirits. And the journalist went on to write, "One of the women started to cry for help based on a childhood memory, a story her mother told her about a God who had hung on a cross. The woman prayed to that unknown God on a cross. Surely if this God had known suffering, he would have compassion on their plight. Suddenly her solitary cry became one great wail as the entire village started praying to the God who had suffered and hung on a cross. And as they continued facing their own graves, the wailing slowly turned to a quiet crying. There was an eerie silence in the muggy jungle air. And slowly, as they dared to turn around and face their captors, they discovered that the soldiers were gone." As the old woman finished telling the story, she told the pastor that ever since that humid day from 20 years ago, the villagers had been waiting for someone to come and tell them the rest of the story about this God who had hung on a cross. And now it was time. Now, though not everyone will necessarily be rescued in the way that those Cambodian villagers were, their experience shows us, doesn't it, that the God we worship and serve, the God that we call upon, is the God who hung on the cross, the God who was present in the Son, the Father who's present in the Son, whose final words are, "It is finished." God's redemption of the world is complete. Now, this doesn't mean that all sin and all suffering are over with, or that we're free from all that. We naturally ask, I think, if the gospel is true, if what it tells us is true, if God's saving purpose really is finished, then why do millions of Cambodians die in genocide? If it is finished, why is my loved one going through this horrible disease? If it is finished, why do teenagers keep getting shot in schools? If it is finished, why do I in my own life keep repeating the same destructive patterns of behavior? If it is finished, why does the gap between the rich and the poor never seem to really shrink that much? If it is really finished, then why do racial divisions persist and ethnic hostilities continue to divide? Why, if it's finished, why, if God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ, as the gospel tells us, why does the world and why do our lives not look more reconciled? If the kingdom has come through Christ, then why often do our lives, the life of our congregations, not look more like the kingdom? If it really is finished, then why? Well, I think part of the answer lies in our own brokenness and in our own refusal to repent. But part of it, as the scripture tells us, is also answered by God's patience and mercy with us and with the world. Remember that though Jesus' last words at the cross are, "It is finished," Those are not his last words in the Gospel of John. There will be other words to come. Other words on the other side of Easter, which we'll celebrate next Sunday. There will be other words spoken on the other side of Easter morning. Words like, "Do not hold on to me. I have not yet returned to my Father." Those words. Or words like, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Or words like, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So why, if he is sending us after the Father has already sent him, and he's already said it is finished, why is he sending us? Maybe a good way to put it is that basically we're still waiting for the finish of the finish that was accomplished in the cross. We're still waiting for the finish of the finish. Or as Richard Newhouse has put it so well, it is finished, but it is not yet over. It is not yet over. See, God remains at work, implementing what he accomplished there in the cross in our lives and in the life of the world. God, in that sense, is still at work. And part of what this means is that as we go about our worship and our work and our witness, we can go about it with confidence and with assurance that what God has accomplished at the cross cannot be undone. He really has reconciled us to himself in Christ and reconciled the world to himself in Christ and offered us peace with himself and forgiveness and new relationship with himself and eternal life. That part of it cannot be undone. So we can rejoice and have confidence and assurance about that in our lives. But it also means that my job and your job, really, as part of God's church, is to receive that forgiveness and to live into it and to live it out in our own lives, in our relationship with one another in the church, in our relationship with the world, to receive and live into and live out that forgiveness that we have through Jesus the Son until the Son comes again and it is finished, is finally fully finished. That's what God calls us to and sends us for. Let's pray. God, our Father, who sent your Son for our salvation, thank you for his words. Thank you for his final words from the cross and how they are living words to us here today. We praise you for what you have accomplished through him that can't be undone, the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. We know that we need to turn and receive from you this gift and live into it and live it out, because as you sent the Son, he sends us. Guide us in our continued worship and our work and our witness as we persevere in faith and walk in your mercy until that day when it is finished, is fully finished. Through Jesus Christ, we pray in his name.